Last week I challenged you, or I asked you, if you would read the last half, or start to read the last half of the book of Genesis. And because these last two people that we're studying, last week we looked at Esau and his story, we found primarily in chapters 25 and 27 of the book of Genesis. And I said that if you start reading just two chapters a day, with last Sunday, chapters 25, 26, and then 27, 28, by the time we get down to the end of this week, you'll have been able to fill in all of the gaps over 2 weeks that we're gonna end up skipping. We're looking at the life of Joseph today, and there is nobody that gets more face time in the book of Genesis than Joseph does. Nobody. Even Abraham doesn't get as much face time. In order to get all of Joseph's story, we have to cover chapters 37 through 50 today. Okay? So I hope that you brought something to write with, because we're going to be here for a lot. Now, as we come to the end of this series on bitterness, and wrap up this whole idea of how we respond to God and to the people and the situations in our lives, Joseph's story, I really find two keys, because here's the spoiler. Here's the big end of the story. Cain got bitter and stayed that way. He died a bitter man from what we could tell. Naomi, she got bitter because of some pretty bad circumstances in her life, but then she came back to God because she had that foundation that she was able to stand on. Esau got bitter and then just mellowed out in his old age, but we never find him repenting and turning to God. And so those are the stories that we've seen so far. Joseph never got bitter at all. Joseph never went there. He somehow figured out a way to make sure that bitterness was erased from his life. And in his story, we're going to find two keys to that. But before we get there, I'm going to try to give you just a bullet point, short story of Joseph's life, just to give you an idea of some of the stuff that he went through. I've got, 10 or so bullet points, just big ideas here in my notes. This is what happened to him. If we were to read chapters 37 through 50, this is what we would find. First of all, we have to find out who is this guy, Joseph. Joseph was the son of Jacob. And Jacob was the twin brother of Esau, who we looked at last week. Okay, so we remember the twins. Esau, he came out, and they named him Esau because that meant hairball, right? Hairball. His other name, Edom, and the family came from the Edomites. That means red, and that was sort of a play on words. But Esau came out, he looked like a hairy little monster, and they called him Hairy Little Monster. I mean, that's just sort of how the nickname came about. Well, he had this twin brother named Jacob. And Jacob is a play on words that means, for a word that sounds like heel, because when he came out, he wasn't satisfied just, you know, being born like everybody else. He was along for the ride from the very beginning. Esau started coming out, and he grabbed Esau's heel, and he just came right on out with him. So they named him Jacob because it sounds like heel. Well, it also sounds like a word that means deceiver or con artist. And so after all of the garbage that we saw between Jacob and Esau last week, well, Esau said, you named him right, because it's not heel. He's a con artist. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And he definitely has the right name. Well, if you remember, we ended sort of with Esau and Jacob getting back together after 20 years because Esau was going to kill Jacob. Well, Joseph's story starts in that 20-year period. Jacob ran for his life. He was 77 years old. He was a bachelor. He hadn't married yet. 77, and he was running for his life from his brother. And he went back to the land of some extended family to see if he could find a wife. And he found a girl that he fell in love with, and her name was Rachel. And if you remember the story, if you know the story, Jacob, the master con artist, finds out that his uncle Laban is actually a better con artist than he is. And there's several chapters. See, you've got to read the Bible. If you've never heard this story before, I can't give you all the details. You're going to have to read it. So at least, I mean, you're going to have to pick up in the early 30s in the chapters, okay, and get the whole story. So they're bumping heads. And Uncle Laban says, sure, you can marry Rachel. And then at the last second, he switches Rachel's sister, Leah. I'm telling you, and so Jacob marries Leah, but he doesn't love Leah. He hates Leah. And so he marries Rachel too. And remember how I said last week that Isaac really doesn't have anything good mentioned about him? Well, here's the one good thing that I find about Isaac in this whole book of Genesis. From Abraham to the end of Genesis, it seems that Isaac was the only one who married only one woman. That's the upside of Isaac's life. Abraham had multiple wives. Jacob had multiple wives. Esau, multiple wives. The sons have. I mean, it was just this big, ugly thing. So, mark one for Isaac, I guess. He at least had one wife. So now Jacob has two wives, and his favorite wife, Rachel, she can't get pregnant. No children at all. Her sister, she's popping out babies like a rabbit. I mean, just one right after another. And so there's this whole weird thing. We're not going to get into all the details, but now he's got a couple of mistresses too, and they're having babies. And so there's four women, and all these kids are coming out, but his favorite wife, Rachel, just can't get pregnant. Not unlike Jacob's mom, Rebecca, who couldn't get pregnant for 20 years. Not unlike Jacob's grandmother, Sarah, who couldn't get pregnant for 25 years. And God was specifically working so that when she bore children, that was a sign from God. Finally, Rachel had a son, and his name was Joseph. And Joseph means to be added to or to be multiplied. And Jacob said that God has multiplied his blessings upon me. And so he was named Joseph. Then a few years later, he had one last son, a little guy by the name of Benjamin. Also, Rachel was the mother, and she died giving birth to Benjamin. And so we have now Jacob with a wife and two mistresses and 12 sons and a daughter. That's a big, messed up family right there. And Joseph was his absolute favorite. He was his absolute favorite. He spoiled Joseph. He gave Joseph gifts. You've maybe heard the story, Joseph in the Coat of Many Colors, right? That's an old Sunday school favorite. Well, he got this coat, and he wore this coat everywhere. You know how kids do? They get the new coat, or they get the new shirt or shoe. They just wear it everywhere. They wear it to bed. They wear it to school. They wear it to church. Everywhere. They just wear it all the time. And Joseph did this with this coat. And it wasn't just, oh, I like the coat. In those days, when you had a coat that was very colorful and everything, it was because you were special. You were possibly even royalty. And so what Jacob did is he looked at his next to youngest son, 11 out of 12, and he said, I love you more than all of the other family members, more than all of my other sons, in just that one coat. And Joseph ate it up, and he strutted around with that thing, and he was wearing it all the time. And his brothers absolutely hated him. Absolutely hated him. Hated their dad for it, hated Joseph for it. And Joseph was clueless. He was clueless. He was a rich, spoiled jerk. He was a brat, and he rubbed it in everybody's faces. I mean, he just did. There was one, he had a couple of dreams. Remember the story about the dreams? If you know, you got to read it. You got to read it this week. He had a couple of dreams. And God gave him these dreams. And it wasn't enough to just go to his dad and say, oh, God gave me a couple of dreams, and what should I? He rubbed it in the faces of his brothers. He said, I had a dream. Let me tell you about my dream. You want to know my dream? My dream was I was standing there and y'all just bowed down to me and worshiped me. That was both dreams ended up that way. And they just hated him. One day, the ten brothers, well, that was the other thing. Apparently, he never had to work. because he was the favorite one, right? So he never really tended the flocks. He never really had to work. So the other 10 brothers were out with the sheep in the pasture, and they had moved the flock further away, you know, just part of the summer routine. And Jacob, old guy, just clueless. I don't know if he didn't see what was going on in his family or how it was destroyed. But he looked at Joseph, the 17-year-old, rich, spoiled brat who already causes trouble for his brothers. And he says to him, literally, he says, and this is in chapter 37, "Go find your brothers and report back to me what they're doing." Oh, that's not setting him up for something, is it? I mean, really? I want you to go snitch on your brothers. Let me know what they're doing. They already hate him. And of course, Joseph, he loves nothing better than to, you know, get a good, you know, story on his brothers. So he packed up his stuff and he went to where he thought they were. And they were gone. Now, this is one of the funniest parts of the story to me, just because of the way my brain works. And I've told you funny parts of stories before, and you didn't find them funny. And that's okay, because I still think it's funny. But the way the story goes in chapter 37, you have to read it yourself, is that he went to where they were, and he was wandering around the countryside looking for them. And that's just funny to me, because somebody stopped him and said, "Who are you looking for?" And I envision a guy, just an old farmer, an old ranch hand, sitting out on his front porch, just rocking, you know, just rocking. He sees this kid walk by. And an hour later, he sees the same kid walk back by the other way. And an hour later, he sees the same kid walk back by, and he's calling out, "Reuben, Judah!" Like he's, you know, looking for his lost dog or something. The kid comes back again. He's like, "Who are you looking for?" "Oh, I'm looking for my brothers." And they see, it's not funny unless you're in my head. I mean, it's really funny in my head, okay? So anyway, he finds his brothers. Just scratch that whole part. It was funnier. He finds his brothers, and they see him coming. They see him coming over the hill. You know how they know it's him? Because he's wearing that stupid coat of his that he won't take off. And they see him in the distance, and he's wearing the coat. And what they say is, "Here comes that dreamer." Oh, that dreamer. And they have this idea. Let's rip off his coat, throw him in a pit. I mean, it sounds like a great idea for a younger brother, doesn't it? I mean, those of you who have younger brothers, fantastic. Rip off the coat, throw him in a pit. It's a dry well. And, you know, just let somebody find him. Well, so they do that, and I'm not even going to tell you the other funny part of the story, because it's funny. You're not going to laugh anyway. And so he's down in the pit, and coming by is a caravan of merchants headed down to Egypt. And one of the brothers, the fourth oldest brother, a guy by the name of Judah, he says, "Guys, I've got an idea." So there's the merchant caravan driving by, and one of the brothers, the fourth oldest, a guy by the name of Judah, says, "I've got this great idea. If we kill him, we'll just have a guilty conscience. And we wouldn't want to have a guilty conscience. But if we sell him, then it's a win-win for everybody. Because the caravan gets a new slave that they can sell, and we all make out with a couple of bucks in our wallet, and everybody's happy." Right? Exactly. I mean, it's just there it is, all the way across the board. So they throw the rope down, they pull him out of the dry well. And, of course, he's like, "Oh, thanks, guys. I knew it wasn't going to last. You know, I knew you were just messing with me." And then they start tying him up to the back of the camel. And he's like, "What's going on? What's going on?" And he sees, you know, 20 bucks being handed over to one of the brothers there. And he was sold for 20 bucks. And, 20 shekels or whatever, but we don't do shekels, we do dollars. So he gets dragged down to Egypt. He gets sold as a slave to the director of the secret service of Egypt, the chief of the secret police who guarded the king, the Pharaoh. And over time, somehow he built up a good work ethic, or because he certainly didn't have one, you know, as a 17-year-old rich, spoiled brat, right? Over time, he built up a good work ethic to where he started out as this lonely foreign slave kid. And he worked his way up until he was found trustworthy enough to be the chief of staff for the director of the Secret Service of Egypt. That's pretty cool. He was in charge of everything. The guy's name was Potiphar, and he was in charge of everything in Potiphar's house. There was only one rule. You have control over my finances. You have control over all my other slaves. You have control over what comes in and out of here. You work with all my vendors. You do everything. The only thing you can't touch is my wife. That's it. That was the only rule. And Joseph was cool with that. The problem was is that Mrs. Potiphar wasn't cool with that. Mrs. Potiphar apparently wasn't cool with, you know, a lot of things, because she tended to get around. And she had her eye on this foreign slave kid. You know, he was young and handsome and, you know, whatever like that. And she tried, you know, she put her advances on him, and she tried to seduce him. And he said, no, 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 there's no way I'm going to do this. It's not going to happen. And finally, she got so fed up with being rejected that she set a little trap for him and accused him of rape, which, of course, did not go over very well with Mr. Potiphar, and he threw Joseph into prison. Now, this wasn't any prison. Okay, this wasn't just county. Okay, where does the director of secret police, secret service, throw people who tick him off? Yeah, that's right. And he puts him in the prison. He puts him probably in the deepest hole underneath the palace, deepest, darkest, maximum security prison, because you don't mess with the Secret Service. Okay, and this was the director, Potiphar was. Well, when Joseph went down into the deepest, darkest dungeon, apparently Mr. Warden knew about Mrs. Potiphar. Because he didn't buy Mrs. Potiphar's story, he bought the slave kid's story. Okay? And the warden and the director of secret service, I mean, I'm sure they knew each other, you know, had dinner parties back and forth at their houses. So Mr. Warden probably already knew Joseph anyway, and knew that Potiphar, for the last couple of years, had spoken so highly of him and the integrity and the trustworthiness and the whole thing. And so it was odd to find him, you know, in Mr. Warden's care down here. And then when Joseph told the story, yeah, Mrs. Potiphar did this and everything. Yeah, I know Mrs. Potiphar. You know, who knows? Maybe she had tried to, you know, make moves on Mr. Warden too. Who knows? Didn't, you know, whatever. But Joseph worked his way up into the warden's good graces as well, with the integrity and the trustworthiness and a work ethic that no one else could match. But he was still in prison. I mean, he couldn't do anything about that. But the warden very quickly raised him up to basically his chief of staff in there, his right-hand man. Well, a couple of the king's closest advisors were also thrown into prison. Apparently, this was the popular thing to do. And, you know, they had a couple of dreams, and God gave Joseph the interpretation for the dreams. And they both came true. One of the guys was beheaded and executed. The other guy was set free. And on his way out of the prison, Joseph said, hey, remember me when you get back up into the court. I'm falsely accused. You know, maybe the Pharaoh would. And, of course, the guy got back up into court, and he promptly forgot. Forgot all about Joseph. For 2 whole years, Joseph stayed still in the dungeon. Finally, Pharaoh had a dream, and none of his wise guys could interpret the dream. And this one counselor, he said, oh man, I don't know how I could have forgotten about this. Remember a couple of years ago when you were ticked off with me and the other guy and you threw us into the prison? There was this kid down there. I don't know if he's still down there. You know, you don't last 2 years in prison. But, you know, if he's still down there, he might be able to give you the interpretation to your dream. And so Joseph, who's working down in the prison, hears a scuffle and people running and yelling and calling out his name. And the next thing you know, a whole bunch of guys barge into where he was with a knife in their hand. What is he thinking? This is not a good deal going on. They grab him, sit him down, and they start to shave him. Because they were putting on him a clean pair of clothes and shaving him and cleaning him up because he was going to go see the king. Well, God gave him the interpretation for the king's dream as well. And the dream, two dreams actually, and the dreams both said this. There's going to be 7 years of overabundance in the land of Egypt. You've never seen anything like this. Your crops have never produced this much stuff. And it's going to happen for 7 years straight. And then immediately following, the next 7 years are going to be so horrible. Drought, famine, that you're not even going to remember how good the good years were. And he had the same dream twice. And Joseph said, the fact that God gave it to you twice means he is definitely going to do this. And it's going to happen soon. My suggestion, and this is a great part of the story, just another thing. We've got this kid he's been a slave and in prison for his entire time in Egypt. And the first meeting he gets with the king, he says, if you want my advice, if you want my opinion, this is what I would do. If I were in your position, what do you mean if you were in my position? You're a foreign slave jailbird. I mean, this is your whole life as far as in my country, and you're going to give me advice? Joseph said, if I were in your position, if you just want my advice, I would, because God's going to do this soon, I would find somebody who is super extra wise and put him in charge of making sure that we prepare during this first 7 years so that the second 7 years don't completely destroy your country. And the king looked around at all of his advisors who were not able to help him up to this point and said, I'm thinking Joseph, anybody disagree with me?
Oh, no. Joseph is a great pick.
So Joseph gets elevated again to second in command of the entire nation of Egypt. He's the prime minister. Everybody does what he says. He has the ability to write law, make law. And the only person he reports to is the king, Pharaoh himself. And Pharaoh gives him a wife, and he starts a whole new life, and he's 30 years old. It's been 13 years since he was sold into slavery. Hasn't seen his family, his brothers, forgotten about him by now. Just 13 years as a slave and in the prison. So he finally gets the break. And he did. For 7 years, he stored up all of the overabundance. He built great storehouses. He had the people put the stuff in there. And he was a politician. There's no doubt about it. He was a politician because his first act in his position of authority was to put a brand new 20% tax on everything. A brand new 20% income tax, one-fifth of everything that the people made immediately came back to the government and was put into the storehouses so that they had food when the famine came. And then the famine came. He's 37 years old now. It's been 20 years since he was sold into slavery, since he got to Egypt. And the famine was not just in Egypt. The famine had started to spread outside, and it hit the land of Canaan within the first year. And people used up their food. And in the second year of the famine, even rich, rich, rich people like Jacob and his family, they were running out of food and they had to do something. And word came that there was food in Egypt. And so Jacob said to his 10 older sons, who were now in their 40s and 50s, and maybe the oldest were pushing 60 by now, you need to go down to Egypt because I've heard there's food down there. And I don't know what it costs, but it doesn't matter. You load up the saddles, load up the donkeys, and get down there because we need food. We have 11 sons, one daughter. We have lots of grandchildren. We have a huge employees. There were hundreds of people that Jacob had to take care of, and they needed a lot of food. And so they loaded up and they went down to Egypt and they got directions from the first guy they saw. Hey, where do we find out the food? Oh, you need to go to the guy. His name is, even the Egyptians couldn't pronounce it probably. They called him Mr. Z. I call him Mr. Z. According to Genesis, it was Zaphnath-Paneah, Okay, that's why we call him Z. Okay, that's the new name that Joseph was given by the Pharaoh himself. You know, I'm tired of this Hebrew name. You're an Egyptian now. If you're going to be able to write law, it needs to be an Egyptian name. Your name is now Zaphnath-Paneah. Okay, we'll go see this Z dude. So they got in line because there was, you know, had to have been a line. They got in line and they finally got an audience with Mr. Z. And guess who recognized them? After 22 years, Joseph recognized them, but they didn't recognize him. And for good reason. I mean, after 22 years, you know, he was 17 when they saw him last. They didn't care about him anyway. They didn't expect him to be alive 2 decades later. Definitely didn't expect him to be in this position 2 decades later. You know, the royalty in Egypt tended to have makeup on. He's changed. He speaks Egyptian fluently now. He was the last person they thought they would see. So they didn't even think anything about it. And what we find is that even though they had sort of forgotten what had happened, Joseph didn't, obviously. And they came and they stood in front of him and they bowed down just like the dream said. And he so badly wanted to say, "See, I told you so," but he didn't. And for the first time in 22 years, he looked at those faces and saw how they had aged too. And the thought went through his mind, "I wonder if they've changed. I wonder if they've changed. I wonder if they've grown up or if they are the same hate-filled, bitter people from before." And so he spent the next several months messing with them. He threw one of them in prison. When he sent them back with all of their money, along with the food. So they spent the next how many ever months worried about the fact that the Egyptian army is going to come after them because they stole all the money and the food and didn't pay for it. And then they ran out of food again, and Simeon, well, he's been in, you know, prison for the last several months now in Egypt. And he said, "Oh, by the way," and after the conversation, "you know, do you have a father who's still alive?" "Yeah, you know, but he lost a son. We've got one other brother." "And, oh, really, you've got another brother?" "Yeah, but, you know, he's dad's favorite, and, you know, he won't let him." "Tell you what, if you come back here to get your brother out of prison, you have to bring him with you." "Oh, man, that's Benjamin. Dad would never let him." "That's up to you. I've got this other guy in prison here. See how badly you want him out." So they went back home. They ate up all the food. And when it was time to go back, Jacob said, "Go back and get food." They said, "But we can't." He said, "We have to bring Benjamin with us." And Judah, the same guy who said, "Oh, if we kill him, we'll just have a guilty conscience. But if we sell him, we'll all win." Judah stood up and said to his dad, he said, "If anything happens to Benjamin, you hold it against me." You see, there was a change of heart there. They finally went down, took Benjamin with them. And Joseph could see that they had changed as he messed with them and messed with them and messed with them. He did all sorts of things. He ran them through the ringer so many different ways to see if he could get them to crack, and they didn't. Because he couldn't trust them. He could not trust them in any way after what they had done to him. And for good reason. They were not trustworthy. They had no integrity. But they changed. And finally we get to chapter 43, and In your notes there, I've got a couple of verses, because there are two keys that allow Joseph to go through this entire situation over 2 decades and not get bitter. And I think these are two things that we can instill into our lives so that we can erase the bitterness that we do have, if you have any. And you can protect yourself against being bitter in future circumstances. And the first one is simply this. He accepted God's sovereignty. If you're taking notes, that's your first blank there. He accepted God's sovereignty in the whole thing. And there are two passages, one in chapter 43, and one in chapter 50 at the end, that shows me that he accepted God's sovereignty in this whole thing. Sorry, it's chapter 45. It's chapter 45, verses 3 through 8. In chapter 45, he finally makes himself known to his brothers, kicks everybody else out because he doesn't want everybody else to know what's going on. And Joseph, in chapter 45, verse 3, Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" And then probably the understatement of the whole chapter. His brothers could not answer him because they were dumbfounded. I don't know how else you say it. That was not what they expected. When he was kicking everybody else out of the room, they were fearing for their lives. This was the last thing they expected to hear out of his mouth was, "I'm Joseph." They couldn't answer. They were dumbfounded before him. Joseph said to his brothers, "Come closer to me." I don't know if they wanted to do that either, but at this point, you know, they just obey. So they came near and he said, "I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt," in case you forgot. "Now, do not be upset and do not be angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me ahead of you to preserve life. For these past 2 years, there has been famine in the land, and for 5 more years, there will be neither plowing nor harvesting." Now he says it again. "God sent me ahead of you to preserve you on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it is not you who sent me here third time, but God. He has made me an advisor to Pharaoh, lord over all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt." 3 times in this first introduction, he reminds them or he tells them, "Listen, I have accepted the fact. Yeah, I know that you were physically the ones who did this, but I have accepted the fact because I've watched these past 22 years. This was not a short time. You know, we read Genesis in a couple of hours or a couple of days. This was 2 decades of this kid's life. From 17 to 39. And as he looked back over the years in prison and the years as a slave and all of the different garbage that happened to him, that he easily could have become bitter. When it came right down to it, he said, "You know what? God is the one ultimately who worked this out. And now I know why." See, that's the problem that you and I have. We're willing sometimes to acknowledge God's sovereignty. We're willing to recognize God's sovereignty. But we still barrage him with the why and we barrage him with the questions. And that is that point right there where we say, "Yeah, I know you're sovereign, but I'm not willing to accept that because of this." And it's in that point where bitterness has its chance to eat us alive. Joseph went beyond, "Yeah, I know that there is a sovereignty part of God," to accepting it, even when he couldn't see the why behind it. And 22 years later, he finally had the why. And I don't know, there may be somebody who's been fighting something for 22 years, but most of us don't get that far in before we get bitter, do we? We don't get 22 years into the process. And I would say that's pretty good for a kid whose most of that 22 years was in his teens and 20s. He didn't just acknowledge God. He accepted it. He accepted it as truth. He accepted it as fact. Now, the story goes on for a few more chapters, but the same theme shows up again in chapter 50 at the end of the book. And I won't tell you you can read the context around it, but he has to have the same conversation with his brothers again because they don't think they can trust him. They don't think after everything that he had done for them, and it's been several years now, in chapter 50, verses 19 and 20, Joseph told them, he said, "Don't be afraid." Then he asked this question, "Am I in the place of God?" Now, verse 20 tends to get a lot of publicity and people talk about verse 20. But I think verse 19 is just as important. And that's our memory verse this week. Sometimes we just need to ask the question, am I in the place of God? Am I in the place of God? Is that really? No, it's not. It was going to be our memory verse this week. I was thinking about making that our memory verse this week. And all of a sudden I said, wait a minute, that's not it. Well, you should memorize that anyway. Am I in the place of God? There, that's pretty easy. Verse 20, he said, listen, as for you, you meant to harm me. There's no doubt about that. You really wanted to harm me. I understand that. But God intended it for a good purpose so that he could preserve the lives of many people, as you can see this day. See, here's the thing. And if you're filling in your notes there, here are a couple of blanks I want to give you. This is a big deal. Because Pete asked us a couple of weeks ago to remember that God wants us to place our faith not in what he does, not in the circumstances that surround us, but in who he is. And God is sovereign. Whether we accept it or not, he is in control. He is in charge of all things. He is sovereign. And if we place our faith in just what we see, we're going to get bitter. We need to place our faith in who he is. And here's the principle that goes behind that. Here's a couple of words if you're writing them down. Circumstances don't create character. They reveal character. Circumstances don't create our character. They don't create the bitterness in our lives. They don't create the hatred and the anger. Circumstances reveal what's already there. Circumstances allow anger and bitterness to grow, but it does not create anger and bitterness. It just reveals what's already there under the surface. Because we all have a sin nature that is just looking for something so that it can feed itself and grow. We all have the seeds of bitterness down there, but we have the option, like Joseph, to bypass that whole area of our lives. Now, just this last week, and I'm going to share this as an illustration and as also as a prayer request for our church family here. Just this last week, somebody that you don't know, but who is a sister in Christ, who's a fellow Christian down in Georgia. Her dad is a pastor in Georgia. Her dad happens to be Gina Zerba's brother. And his daughter, named Annie, was in a car wreck this week. And this is the second time in 4 years she was in a car wreck that messed with her brain, that drastically hurt her in the head and hurt her brain. And they thought they were getting along really well after this last one 4 years ago. And then just this last week it happened again. And so this is a prayer request that somebody that you don't know, but who is a fellow Christian in a church in Georgia, that Annie needs your prayers, okay? So if you would just add Annie to your list, because she's going to have some pretty major health things going on here. But as I talked to Gene, I said, can I share this as both a prayer request and as an illustration, as a story? Because here's the thing. When it happens once, we can sort of get angry and ask why. But when it happens twice, this is fertile ground for a family and an individual to become very, very bitter at God. And when we find ourselves and we find our friends and we find our family in a situation, we have the choice to either ask why and accept sovereignty or just completely blow God off and just get so bitter that it ruins everything. And we saw last week that bitterness doesn't necessarily affect just us, but we can pass it along, can't we? We can pass it along to family. We can pass it along to friends. We can pass it along to generations when we refuse to erase it. And I don't know why this happened to Annie twice. And it's maybe easy for me to say because I'm here in Indiana and I'm just standing here with a microphone and it's not my family. And it's maybe that makes it easier, and I'm sure it does. But for this family who's in the middle of this, and for you and I who are in the middle of whatever it is that we're in that is causing or is trying to grow those seeds of bitterness, the first key to this is we've got to stop it by saying, I don't know why. I have absolutely no idea why, but I do know who. And I know that God is sovereign. And if this is what He has chosen to do, or if this is what He has chosen to allow, I can cry, I can pray, I can ask why, I can do all those things, but I will not let the circumstances control my attitude. That's a choice. It's a choice that we have to make. And it's because we're sinful people and we have a sin nature, it's easy for us to slide into the path of bitterness. It's work, it's hard, it's a choice, but it's something that we have to do if we're not going to be bitter. Psalm 105 actually tells us that until God was ready to do what He said, this entire time of Joseph's life was a test. He tested Joseph for decades. He tested Joseph. And Joseph chose to believe in the who, not just the what was going on. There's a second key here in Joseph's life, and we see this in the same passages. We're not going to read them over again, but I think that you can hear it in his voice. When he says, don't be afraid, don't be afraid. I'm here to take care of you. God put me here. I'm here to protect you. I want to help you, the whole thing. We need not just to accept God's sovereignty, but secondly, we need to apply God's forgiveness. We need to apply God's forgiveness. Now, I've already told you that he didn't trust them. He didn't trust them in any way, and for good reason. And the thing is this, and I probably have this conversation more than any other conversation with people, and I have over the years, and it's the same conversation. How can I forgive when I can't trust? And here's the answer to that. Because forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Forgiveness and trust are not the same thing. Trust is built on integrity. Trust is something that is built. Trust is something that is earned. Trust is something that it requires the other person to act in order for me to be able to trust that person. Trust, you've heard it said, takes years to build and seconds to destroy. Trust is like that. Forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is not based on actions. Forgiveness is based purely in attitude. Forgiveness is a gift. Forgiveness is a gift that we give not only to the other person, but that we also give to ourselves. Because just like Joseph's brothers, they may have felt guilty, but probably most of the time they didn't think about Joseph for those 20 years. Joseph had a choice. Had he not forgiven them, and it didn't take a note, and it didn't take an email, and he never even let them know that he forgave them until he saw them 22 years later. But in his heart, he said, I am giving them a gift of forgiving them, and I'm giving myself a gift because when I forgive them, I'm not going to carry this around anymore. When we choose to not forgive, honestly, we do more damage to ourselves than we do to the other person, the other thing. We just do. I'm not saying that we just have to, jump back into the same situation as if nothing ever happened. Okay, trust still has to be rebuilt. And I know it's a fine line, and I know it's hard to work there. Okay, I know it's hard to do. But trust is not based on forgiveness, and forgiveness is not based on trust. They're not the same thing, and they have to be handled separately. Forgiveness is something that you can give to someone that you will never trust again. Because forgiveness just means I'm not going to hold this over your head anymore. I am not going to keep bringing it back up. One of my favorite quotes, and I've shared it before, is by the evangelist and pastor D.L. Moody. He said, forgiveness is burying the hatchet, including the handle. Because we tend to bury the hatchet, don't we? But leave just enough sticking up out of the ground that we can pull it back up and beat somebody over the head with it again when, you know, the situation is right. He said, if you're really going to forgive somebody, you've got to bury the hatchet. But you got to bury it all the way. You're never going to beat this over somebody's head again because it's forgiveness. Doesn't mean I'm going to put myself in that same position again because I still have to earn your trust back. Or you still have to earn my trust back, rather. And so we still have to live life in that way. But that doesn't mean that we have not forgiven the sin that has happened. And in Ephesians chapter 4, the last two verses, verse 32, is our memory verse this week. But Pete showed us these verses a couple of weeks ago in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32. And it's very important that we see this and distinguish this. Paul writes, you must put away every kind of bitterness, anger, wrath, quarreling, evil, and or evil slanderous talk. Instead, here's the trade-off. You're going to do one or the other. If you go bitter, if you choose bitter, that verse 31 is your life. It's the way it is. That's what the bitter life looks like. The only other option is verse 32. Instead, here's the trade-off. Be kind to one another. That's a choice, isn't it? I mean, that's hard. Compassionate. You mean to the person who hurt me? Yes. Forgiving one another. And if he put the period there, we could sort of maybe, you know, have an argument here. But look at the last phrase. Forgiving one another just as God in Christ also forgave you. See, here's the catch, and this is why I phrased it the way I did. We need to apply God's forgiveness to the person. We so often spend our time trying to figure out, well, how am I supposed to forgive? How am I supposed to forgive? I don't feel like forgiving. I can't forgive. We're not asking you to forgive like that. We're not asking you to come up with forgiveness somewhere from the depths of your generous little heart. That's not what God's saying. God says that same forgiveness that I dumped all over you when I saved you, I want you to take some of that. I've already given it to you. You've already experienced it. This isn't something that you have to make up that you have no clue how it works. This is your real life experience that I've already dumped all over you. And I want you to take some of that and I want you to dump it on somebody else. You have to come up with it on your own. And if somehow, for some reason, you cannot find, and I cannot find, any forgiveness anywhere in our hearts for that person who has hurt us or who has hurt somebody we love, or maybe even, and it's weird to phrase it this way and I really don't like doing it, but like in Annie's case, we can't really forgive God, but at least understand or make it so that we're not holding our bitterness and holding a grudge against God. If we have absolutely no forgiveness deep in our hearts that we could apply, then there is a deeper question about our relationship with God himself. Because if you know Christ as your Savior, you've been granted all of the forgiveness of God himself. And there should be at least a little bit in there that we can still remember to apply it to the other person. So here's the question this morning, and it's all there on the back of your card. Maybe you've never placed your faith in God at all. Maybe you've never experienced God's forgiveness in any way. And today you would accept Jesus Christ as your Savior so that God in Christ can forgive you. Maybe you're in a situation right now where you simply need to humble yourself in everything, in your heart, in your mind, maybe even physically, if that's what it takes, get down on your knees and you need to humble yourself before God and say, I don't just acknowledge your sovereignty, but today I accept it. And I'm going to live my life and I'm going to obey you because I know that you are sovereign. You are in charge here. You're going to repent of your stubbornness, repent of your bitterness, repent of your disobedience in this area. Maybe you would say that there is at least one person in my life right now, maybe just one, maybe lots, I don't know, your story. Maybe there's at least one person in your life right now that you just haven't been able to forgive, or that you have chosen to not forgive because they've hurt you or they've hurt somebody or whatever. And today you would say, you know what? I'm done with the bitter game. I'm done with it. And today, even if they don't know it, even if, you know, it takes 22 years for me to see them again and actually tell them this, today I'm going to forgive them. I'm going to let it go, and I'm not going to be bitter anymore. Because God in Christ forgave me. Let's have a word of prayer, and then the band is going to come up, and they're going to lead us in a song. It's a new song, so you may just follow along with the words. Just see, as we bless the Lord in all circumstances, even in those that we ask why. Let's pray.